Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I've entitled the study tonight, Better, because the word better is a key phrase here in chapter 7. Solomon uses it at least 11 times. And just a reminder, Solomon is looking back on his life as he writes this letter, as he writes this journal, if you would. And he's looking back, really focusing on those 20 years of his life where he walked away from the Lord and had just given himself over to so many different things. And chapter 7 marks a shift in the book of Ecclesiastes. And chapters 1 through 6 deal with his years that he was caught up in hedonism, just that pursuit of pleasure. And he says at the end of all of that, that it's just vanity. He just hits on in those chapters 1 through 6, the futility of such a pursuit. But chapters 7 through 12, he swings the other way. In these chapters, he begins to focus on moralism, being a moralist. He's, you know, kind of in that place where he's going to be a good guy. And maybe some of you went through this prior to coming to Christ, that you were, you know, had those wild years where you were just partying and doing all that. And maybe it was getting married. Maybe it was the birth of your first child that all of a sudden you thought, I need to clean up my act. You know, I need to start going to church or something. I need to start. And a lot of people do that. You know, they start thinking like, I need to get right. I'm getting older. I've got to quit being like a little kid. And that's kind of what Solomon writes about in these chapters. He has a new focus. In chapters 1 through 6, it was more. Just more pleasure. More of this and more servants, more musicians, more pleasure, more stuff. In these chapters, he's now concerned with reputation. So we begin in verse 1. He says, a good name is better than a precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Now, understand, Solomon is not contrasting here birth and death, nor was he suggesting that it was better to die than to be born, because you can't die unless you have been born. But what he is doing here is contrasting two significant days in human experience. The day a person receives his or her name, the day of their birth, and the day that their name shows up in the obituary column. That's what he's contrasting here. And what he's basically hitting on is the life lived in between those two events, the day that you're born and the day your name shows up in the obituary column. The life lived between those two events will determine whether the name leaves behind a lovely fragrance or a foul stench. If a person dies with a good name, his or her reputation has been sealed. His family is blessed. His name, he has a good name. So in that sense, the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. The life is over and the reputation is settled. You know, it's been said that every man has three names. The one his father and mother gave him, the one that others call him, and the one he acquires himself. You know, I think that's true. Some of you, your mom and dad, they gave you a name when you were born. But then you got a name from others. You know, like maybe a nickname that other people would call you. Maybe you were an athlete and they gave you, you know, some nickname. Maybe you were fast and, you know, so they called you Speedy or something. I don't know. But in reality, all of us acquire a name. And that's what Solomon is hitting on here. A good name is better than a sweet fragrance. It's the idea that character weighs more than appearance. We can appear one way, but it's really who we really are on the inside. That's what counts. It's that character. That's what he's hitting on here. In verse 2, he says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. The idea here is it's better to go to a funeral than to McDonald's. Because you see, people in a house of mourning are seriously thinking about life. They're open to listening. That's one of the reasons why I love to preach at funeral services. Because the Bible says, in fact, in Ecclesiastes, I think it was in chapter 6 that we noted that Solomon said that God has put eternity in our hearts. And the idea being there, a longing for eternity, God is placed within the heart of every man. Where that's why people, they think at times, like, what's after this? Well, people really are thinking about that at funerals. They have to stop and they have to pause and they have to think about things like, you know, what is life and why are we here? And is there life after death? There's a heightened awareness during those times. So more so than during a time when everybody's feasting, when everybody's partying. Because when that's going on, they're not thinking about those important things. It's easier to talk to somebody about the Lord at a funeral service than it is at McDonald's. Because they're a little more interested. They're a little bit more tuned in. That's what he's saying here. In verse 3 he says, sorrow is better than laughter. For by a sad countenance the heart is made better. And the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. But the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Or the house of amusement is what that means. Now, I think all of us would choose laughter over sorrow. I think all of us would choose if someone said, hey, you know, if you woke up on Saturday and said, hey kids, what do you want to do today? You want to go to Disneyland or you want to go to a funeral? Your kids would be like, it's Disneyland, of course. And I think all of us are that way. We like to laugh. And it's been said that laughter is medicine for the soul. But what Solomon is telling us here is that there is an honesty and a wisdom that is found in the house of mourning. The house of feasting, the house of amusement, the party house, oftentimes is filled with foolish people who are just seeking to escape life. They're seeking to escape the pain. They're seeking to, you know, they want to go somewhere to they get amused and they can laugh so that they can just kind of, for an hour or two or a day, just put aside the hurt and the pain that they're feeling. A lot of people look to laughter and comedy to escape reality, to mask their true feelings. But the Bible, listen close. The Bible puts a premium on sorrow and brokenness. In Psalm 34, verse 18, we're told, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. He's close to the brokenhearted. When God sees someone with their heart broken, He's drawn to them, in other words. He's drawn to that broken heart. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. To be poor in spirit is to realize that you're spiritually bankrupt. It's to identify the fact of your utter dependency upon God for everything. And He says, blessed are those, oh how happy, in other words, are those who come to that place because they recognize and they begin to see that, hey, God has so much for them because God loves to come to us in our times of weakness. He continues, Jesus does, in Matthew 3, verse 6, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. God puts a premium on brokenness. In Psalm 51, David said, the sacrifice that you desire is a broken spirit. And you will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. You see, what these verses are telling us is this, is that it's good for us spiritually to assume a position of brokenness and being honest before the Lord. coming to Him in honesty and in brokenness and saying, God, you know, I just can't do it. And Lord, I'm weak. And Lord, I've failed again. Or Lord, I look at the standard of Your Son and I fall so short of that. That's a great place for us to be. Now, here's the problem though. Culturally, that's unacceptable in the culture in which we live. But spiritually, it's wise. But culturally, it's unacceptable. And because of that, I mean, hey, you want to be a guy that, even in the church, doesn't have a lot of friends. When people come up and they ask you, hey, how you doing? Just say, I'm doing horrible. Thanks for asking, you know? You start answering like that and being a little bit real, and you know what? People are going, I'm going to avoid that guy, you know? I'm not going to ask him how he's doing. Because culturally, we don't like that, you know? We don't want to be around people that are down. And that's why, I think that's part of the reason why. I think God understanding in a sense, and this wasn't the complete reason why Jesus said this, but I do think that this plays into it a little bit. When Jesus talked about fasting, remember what he said? He said, don't let anybody know. He said, you shave, you shower, you know, you take off your morning clothes and put on regular clothes when you're going to go out, because let that be between you and God. Let that be between you and the Lord. And sometimes, you know, if you have good friends, it's good for to be honest with them in that way. And to say, hey, I'm wrestling, I'm struggling. We need to have those kind of friendships. But it's good for us spiritually to assume that position of brokenness. He continues verse 5. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. And this also is vanity. Now here King Solomon compared the praise of fools to the burning of thorns in a campfire. And the idea here is the thorns are small, dry pieces of wood. And you know what that's like when you take, you know, some small, dry, maybe pieces of pine or something, and you put them in the fire. What happens? Boy, they pop and they crackle and they make a lot of noise. And it sounds like, wow, they really got a fire going over there. But the problem is it's short-lived. It's little substance. It doesn't last long. And this is what Solomon's saying. The praise of a fool is like that. People are fickle. They'll love you one minute and they'll be down on you the next. They'll think you're an idiot the next. But a rebuke from a wise friend, now that can have a lasting effect. I learned this the hard way. I've actually learned this several times, but years ago, when I first came back here to be the pastor of the church, it was a Sunday morning, and I was teaching that morning, and to illustrate a point on how some people are, they wait around for something big to happen in their lives, I told this story. The story was about this man who owned a little mom and pop kind of grocery store. And he had saved up his stuff, his money, and he had bought this store. And he was out one day making his deliveries, and he accidentally hit an old lady in a car with his delivery truck. She was in a car, and she sued him and took him for everything. Everything he had. He had to start all over. And he started all over and he built that store up again. And then he was out another time on a delivery. And this time he hit somebody else. And they sued him and took him for everything that he was worth. Lost it all again. And this time he didn't have the will, he didn't have the strength, if you would, to build it back up again. And so he was, you know, there one day just sitting on his couch and he's watching television, and all of a sudden his son comes running in the house and he says, "Dad, come quick. Mama's been hit by a bus." And the guy says, "Thank the Lord, my luck is changing." Now, I shared that story that Sunday, and Pastor Gaylord caught me in the hallway afterwards and begged me not to tell that story the other two services, because he thought that it was just very, very insensitive. It was a wise rebuke. And I was busy listening to all the fools who were laughing like you guys just did. No, I'm just kidding. No, but we're like, "That's a great story. I'm going to tell that at work tomorrow," you know, kind of a thing. And I didn't listen. And I told it the next two services. But I knew he was right. And I went home and I complained to my wife. I said, "I don't know what the big deal was. You know, wasn't that, it was just a story." And my wife, in her wisdom, she said, "Rob, the people there are not used to your weird sense of humor yet." Because I told her, I said, "Our church in Oregon, they wouldn't have had a problem with that at all." And she said, "The people here, they're not used to your weird sense of humor yet." Another wise rebuke. And I got it from her. It's a good lesson to learn. And it's important. Important to listen to those who can come in honesty and share with us. They're looking out for us. In verse 7, he says, "Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart." The idea here is beware of the easy routes. Because they become expensive detours that are difficult and painful. Beware of that. You know, bribery appears to be a quick way to get things done, but it only turns a wise man into a fool. How many of you know that there's no such thing as a shortcut? Have you realized that? There's no such thing as a shortcut. It's far better that we wait patiently and humbly for God to work out His will than we get angry and demand our own way. There's wisdom in waiting. Well, he continues in verse 8. "The end of a thing is better than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools." Pride and anger often prompt us to respond quickly in the flesh about things, to open up our mouth and to lash out. Our pride causes us to do that. But Proverbs 16:18 says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. There's wisdom in waiting. I can honestly tell you that there is only one time in my life that I can say that I regretted waiting and not speaking. Just one. But I can't count the number of times that I have regretted, that I do regret not waiting, and I've just responded, and I've regretted rushing into a situation thinking, "I know how to fix this, and I know the answer," and I went in and I shot off my mouth. I can't tell you how many times I have done that and have regretted doing that. Being patient in spirit is way better than being proud in spirit. And so often it's our pride that causes us to lash out. In verse 10 he says, "Do not say, 'Why were the former days better than these?' For you do not inquire wisely concerning this." You know, oftentimes when life is difficult and we are impatient and for a change, It's easy for us to look for the good old days. Oh, the good old days, man. They were better. I long for the good old days. You know, it's been said that the good old days are the combination of a bad memory and a good imagination. And often that's true. Remember Israel? Oh, we miss Egypt. The leeks and the garlic and... They were slaves in Egypt. They were working like crazy in Egypt. The Pharaoh had increased the demand on the amount of bricks that they needed to build. They were crying out to God. But oh, how quickly we forget that. It's been said that yesterday is past and cannot be changed. And tomorrow may not come. So we need to make the most of today. That's saying, seize the day. That's what we need to make note of. And now that doesn't mean that we don't learn from the past or prepare for the future, because both are important, but it means that we must live today in the will of God and not be paralyzed by yesterday nor hypnotized by tomorrow. Because we can do that. We get paralyzed by what happened yesterday, but we get hypnotized and thinking, oh, tomorrow, I can't wait till this happens. It's going to be so great. A Victorian writer wrote this: while you are dreaming of the future or regretting the past, the present, which is all you have, slips from you and is gone. Seize the day. Now, one of the marks of maturity is the ability to look at life in perspective and to not get things out of balance. And when you have God's wisdom, you'll be able to accept and to deal with the changing experiences of life. So in verse 11, he says, wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Wisdom is better than a generous inheritance. You see, money can lose its value. Money can be stolen. But true wisdom keeps its value and cannot be lost unless we become fools and abandon it deliberately. You keep wisdom. Wisdom, it's been said, is like a shelter to those who obey it. It gives greater protection than money. That's the point that Solomon is making here in verses 11 and 12. And then in verse 13, he says, consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? Now, this is an interesting verse. Because it tells us here, and it's something that we oftentimes don't think about, but it tells us that God allows things to get crooked sometimes. God allows things to get out of joint. When He does that, though, He's doing it for our good. Remember Jacob? He's wrestling all night with the angel of the Lord, which was really a theophany. It was an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. Angel of the Lord there in the story is capital A. And he's wrestling all night. And he's like, you know, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And just so the Lord kind of lets him know that, hey, you know, you don't have a clue. You don't have any power here. He touches his hip and knocks it out of socket. For the rest of his life, Jacob was crooked. He walked with a limp. But in that brokenness, Jacob, whose name meant heel catcher, supplanter, the one who was always trying to, you know, pull one over on others, his name was changed to Israel, which means governed by God. God sometimes makes things crooked. In Jeremiah 18, we see a great example of this in the story of the potter. The potter's God, and it says that he marred the vessel. And he made that vessel that he marred into something else. 2 weeks or a week from this coming Sunday, Mike Rozelle's going to be here, and he's going to turn our sanctuary into a potter's house. He's going to spin some clay, and he makes this point powerfully in his presentation. the potter taking that pot, and it's always dramatic, you know, where he's got this beautiful thing and all of a sudden he breaks it, and we're all like, oh, how could you do that? You know, because it was like looking so cool, and then he makes it into something else. It's a beautiful point, and God does that. God says, I will make your life complicated enough so that you will know that you need me. Man can't make straight what God has made crooked. He can't. But there's a day coming when what is crooked is going to be made straight. When Jesus comes at his second coming and he makes all things right. Verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. Rejoice, he's saying, in the times of prosperity, but also in the times of adversity. And we need to realize that God is just as engaged in the days of adversity as he is in the days of prosperity. He's with us in both of those times. So therefore, he's saying, embrace your trouble. Now, I came across an interesting article from Philip Yancey. It was from his book, Where is God When It Hurts? I want you to listen closely as I read this to you. Imagine for a moment that your world is dark, safe, and secure. You are bathed in warm liquid, cushioned from shock. You do nothing for yourself. You are fed automatically, and a murmuring heartbeat assures you that someone larger then you fills all of your needs. Your life consists of simple waiting. You're not sure what to wait for, but any change seems to be far away and scary. You meet no sharp objects, no pain, no threatening adventures. A fine existence. But one day you feel a tug. The walls are falling in on you. Those soft cushions are now pulsing and beating against you, crushing you downward. Your body is bent double, your limbs twisted and wrenched. You're falling upside down, and for the first time in your life, you feel pain. You're in a sea of rolling matter, and there is more pressure, almost too intense to bear. Your head is squeezed flat, and you are pushed harder, harder into a dark tunnel. Oh, the pain, the noise, more pressure. You hurt all over. You hear a groaning sound, and an awful sudden fear rushes in on you. It's happening. Your world is collapsing. You're sure it's the end. You see a piercing, blinding light. Cold, rough hands pull at you. A painful slap. Wham! Congratulations, you've just been born. I like that. Because, you know, there is a wonderful spiritual truth that is illustrated in childbirth. Childbirth can be pretty intense. It can be a pretty adverse experience. And so often in adversity, we think that our world is collapsing. But in reality, something is just being born. Something's being birthed. We think everything is going wrong. It's painful. But in reality, God is birthing a whole new dimension, a whole new reality, a whole new aspect in your walk with Him. So Solomon says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, remember that God is there as well. He is working and He is birthing something special. He's doing something in your life through that time. We pick it up in verse 15. I have seen everything in my days of vanity, my pointless life. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs in his wickedness. And the idea there is he's saying, you know, that doesn't seem fair. You know, the righteous dies young, and the wicked, he lives to be old. And how is that? He says, do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this, or you grasp one, and also not remove your hand from the other. For he who fears God will escape them all. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. There's strength in wisdom, he's saying. For there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. Now, verses 16 through 18 have been misunderstood by those who seem to think that Solomon here is teaching moderation then in everyday life. He's basically saying, hey, you know, kind of that old Greek saying of moderation, and kind of the idea, don't be too righteous, but don't be too great of a sinner either. Just kind of play it safe. And that's what these, you know, kind of cautious philosophers were saying at that time. But in the Hebrew text, the verb in verse 16 carries the idea of a reflexive action. So Solomon is saying here to the people, don't claim to be righteous and don't claim to be wise. The idea here is he's talking about self-righteousness and the pride that comes when we think that we've arrived and that we know it all. Don't claim to be, don't pretend to be self-righteous. And Solomon made it clear in verse 20 that there is none righteous. There's no one who's righteous. So he cannot be referring to true righteousness there in verse 16. Paul also said that there's none righteous when he wrote in the book of Romans. So what Solomon's condemning here is that self-righteousness of the hypocrite and the false wisdom of the proud. And he's warning here that these are sins that lead to destruction and death. But in verse 18, he balances that warning by saying that we should take hold of true righteousness and should not withdraw from true wisdom. And the way that we do that is walking in the fear of God. In Proverbs chapter 9, he said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's wisdom that comes from walking in the fear of God, having that reverence for God. Those who seek to walk in the fear of God, though, are going to face criticism. There's going to be those that say, you know, he's too spiritual. And Solomon addresses that in verse 21. He says, and also do not take to heart everything that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Don't take to heart. Don't eavesdrop. Don't pay too close of attention what people are saying. The wise person pays no attention to the gossip of the day because he has more important things to focus his mind on. It was Spurgeon who said, he told his pastoral students, you cannot stop people's tongues, he said. And therefore, the best thing to do is to stop your own ears and never mind what is spoken. There is a world of idle chit-chat abroad, and he who takes note of it will have enough to do. Hey, there's always going to be people talking about you. That's why they tell people that want to be in ministry, you need to have thick skin. I know. I know that there are people who, you know, it's been said this, that a lot of churches, when church is over, the people go out and they have the pastor for lunch. And there's truth to that. It comes with the territory. It's good to not let that, to not focus on that. Spurgeon was right. Verse 22, he says, for many times also, your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. Now here he's saying, now you know people are going to talk about you because you've talked about others. And I have to say, guilty. I've done that. I try to live, though, I'll tell you this. I try to live by 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Or it's verse 19, I can't remember one of the two. But there in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul's talking about how we've been made a new creature, New creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's a great verse. But the verse right after that, he then says, and so I've sought to know no man after the flesh. And I love that verse because what Paul is saying is, this is how I choose to live. I choose to look at my brothers and sisters and see them in Jesus. To not see them in their flesh, to not see them in their flaws, but to see them in the Lord, to see them as that new creation. I try to live in that place. That's a great place to live. Seeing the Lord in others. Well, verse 23 says, all this I have proved by wisdom. And I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find out? I applied my heart to know, to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly and even the foolishness of madness. Solomon's saying here, I went on a search for wisdom. I wanted to try to figure out why men do what they do. Why do they act the way that they act? Now, there's a single word answer for this. It's called sin. That's why we do what we do. But he was thinking, you know, I want to find, you know, something deeper underneath that. In verse 26, he says, and I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. And here is what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among 1,000 I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Here's the implication. What he's saying here is in his search for wisdom and in his search for answers, Solomon sought the counsel from a member of the opposite sex, someone who wasn't his wife. Maybe it was before he had 700 of them or 300 of them. And it was just the one that he writes about in the book of Song of Solomon. But he sought some counsel from a member of the opposite sex. And he says the person who does that is likely to get trapped. To get snared. How many adulterous affairs have started by one person confiding in another person of the opposite sex? It happens all the time. At work, happens in the church, happens in the neighborhood. You find somebody of the opposite sex who's just as there, willing and ready to just kind of hear your complaints and you're bearing your heart and they're like, oh, poor Bill, poor Sally, whatever. Hopefully there's no Bill or Sally's here, but I'm not talking about anybody. But there's that sense, you know, and they're just there, and suddenly they're sympathetic, and you start feeling, you know, good about yourself, and all of this, and all of a sudden, feelings happen. That's why here at our church, our pastors will only meet to counsel with a woman one time. We don't do reoccurring counseling appointments with ladies. If there's a lady in our church that needs some, you know, ongoing mentorship and that type of thing, we have some awesome sisters, some, you know, older sisters or older in the Lord who are capable and equipped to do that. And so we will take that sister who, you know, needs some of that and we will hook them up with a lady in the church. Who's able and capable to counsel them and mentor them, because we don't want to even go anywhere near going down that road where, you know, as one of the brothers here that we're, you know, kind of connecting in that type of way with one of the sisters here. So we don't do that. And sometimes people don't like that. They're like, I don't want to talk to some lady. I want to talk to a pastor. Well, sorry. That's what we do. And a lot of those ladies are a lot more capable than us anyway. So, Verse 29, truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Basically saying God made man right, but man keeps messing up. Man shows that he's a sinner. I was hoping to get to chapter 8 tonight. I had planned on it, but we only have 5 minutes. And usually when I try to do 16 verses in 5 minutes, my wise wife tells me afterwards, you should have stopped. So I'm hearing her voice in my ear right now. And I'm going to stop. Some good practical wisdom. What's interesting, and some of you are probably maybe catching this right now, is that a lot of this chapter sounds a lot like Proverbs, doesn't it? Solomon wrote both. But we see that that's the direction now that he's, you know, kind of heading in. And in this section, a lot of what he writes in these chapters does remind us of the book of Proverbs and just a lot of good practical advice that he lays out here. And our desire in that place needs to be to just walk in the fear of the Lord. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask that you would help us, Lord, to understand the blessing, the benefit of brokenness. And Lord, if we find ourselves in that place tonight of adversity, in that place tonight of difficulty, Lord, I pray that we would understand that you're doing something. You're birthing something. You're doing something in our heart that's going to be fresh, that's going to be new, that's going to just be a new work. And God, we want to embrace that. As we find ourselves as clay on the potter's wheel. Lord, you said in your word, the clay doesn't say to the potter, why did you do this? Why are you doing this? Lord, who are we to question you? But clay needs to be soft in order to be shaped. And Lord, we know that your word is that water that softens our heart, that shapes us. So God, I pray that this week that we would just continue to give ourselves over to your word. That you might soften, that you might shape, that you might work in us. Even in the adversity, even, Lord, as you make something crooked or broken, that we would understand that you're doing a work to fix it. And we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.